We turn again in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians 4. I'm quite aware of the fact that I said even at the beginning of this morning that we would be going back at the John's Gospel, but that was when I thought we would actually cover all of 2 Corinthians 4. We actually only covered the first seven verses of that chapter, so I think it's important that we finish it off this evening. As we said at the beginning this morning, we looked in chapter 3 at the power of the gospel ministry, the power, if you like, the energy of the ministry. And then in chapter 4, Paul deals with the actual practice or the outworking of the ministry. So from the inward in chapter 3 to the outward, but that's their general headings. You have both really in both chapters, but the main emphasis in chapter 3 is on the inward and then on the outward expression of the ministry in chapter 4. This morning we looked at verses 1 to 7. We did so under the following headings. We looked at the enabling of the ministry in verse 1. That's mercy. Paul was acutely aware of his need for the mercy of God, and that's the enabling of the ministry. Then the execution of the ministry in verse 2, the enigma in verse 3, that it's a hidden message to the lost, the enemy of the ministry in verse 4, which is the devil, and then the essentials in verse 5, not preaching ourselves, but preaching Christ Jesus the Lord. And then the energy or the power of the ministry in verses 6 and 7. So this evening we want to continue from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. And we want to notice, first of all, in verses 8 to 12, we have the experience of the ministry. The experience. Paul sort of went from huge contrast in his life. He was the popular Pharisee. People looked up to him. We read in the book of Acts that they laid their clothes or their coats at his feet. There was this adoration of the Apostle Paul, of Saul of Tarsus, I should say. And then he went to this utter extreme. He's called by the Lord Jesus. And suddenly, we read in the following verses, from verse 8 onwards, that rather than being honored by his fellow countrymen, rather than that, he becomes their number one enemy. Notice in verses 8 and 9, you'll actually notice there's four things presented to us. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. So, if you wanted to put the second part of each one into four D's, we have not distressed, not in despair, not deserted, and not destroyed. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't really matter what happens in one sense to the people of God. It doesn't matter what the world throws at us. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul says all this stuff is happening, all this persecution, all these terrible things, but none of them completely destroys us. None of them completely brings us down. Yes, on a human level, they should. On a human level, we should feel the weight of these things, and we do, but they do not destroy us. They do not result in God forsaking us in despair and so on. Yes, we're brought to the very brink of despair. We're brought to the very brink of feeling that we are completely nothing in ourselves, but we're not ultimately destroyed. And brethren, there's an application here in every aspect of the Christian life. Because quite often we go through experiences and we feel that we're about to be crushed. We feel at the end of ourselves. But just at that very moment when we feel we can't take any more, God steps in and helps us. We've experienced that. I've experienced that many times over the 32 years of being a believer. Just when I feel that I'm at the end of myself, God steps in and God becomes our portion. So Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, I believe it is, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So our God is completely aware of how we are, of where we are, of where we are in our hearts. Isn't that wonderful? That we're not left to ourselves. We're not left by God to work it out, to find our way. God is the one who sustains us. It's a wonderful truth of our faith. So in the context of verses 8 and 9, what Paul is saying, and there's no doubt what Paul is thinking, is that all of this is true. These four D's, not being completely distressed, not in despair, not deserted, not destroyed, all of this is down to the relationship that we have with God. Because Paul could say earlier on in 2 Corinthians, you know, we're not sufficient of ourselves. We don't believe that our sufficiency is a self-sufficiency, a self-ability. Who is sufficient for these things, he could say earlier on. So wonderful. The more I read 2 Corinthians, the more I fall in love with this book, because it's so practical. All of the Word of God is practical. But there's a real pastoral element to this book of 2 Corinthians. And I think in many ways, the reason for that, the human reason for that, is that Paul in 1 Corinthians really strikes home a lot of home truths to the Corinthians, and realizes that on the back of that they need some encouragement. And the Word of God has that two-edged sword for us, doesn't it? On one hand, the Word of God, you know, sticks the knife in and we feel the pain, but on the other hand, the Word of God comes, it's the balm of Gilead, it's the savour of life and death unto death. Absolutely. There is that two-sided nature to the Word of God. And then in verses 10 and 11 we have the great purpose. The great purpose. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. And here's the reason: that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now here's the practical reason of the gospel principle of being crucified with Christ. And where the Lord Jesus said, he who loves his life in this world shall lose it, and he that shall lose it or hate his life in this world shall save it. There's such a dichotomy. There's such a difference between the world and the gospel, or the Christian gospel, or the Christian message, that we must literally die to this world in order for the reality of the gospel to be seen in and through God's people. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is not talking about becoming some sort of monastic hermit, going around, you know, in drudgery and bent over and so on. He's not saying that. He's saying that the reality of the gospel, the message of the gospel, is to be so manifested in such dramatic fashion that people need to see that there's an element of death. We have died to the world. We are dying with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul could say, and I no longer live. And here's the paradox for the Christian. On one level, we are the happiest people in the world. And yet, on the other side of it, there is this experience of death. And that's just a tremendous paradox. Something that's inexplicable. And something only the child of God knows, that on one hand, as we said this morning, on one hand we can be in the glory in our hearts and minds, and we can see God in the glory. And then on the other side we can, in Psalm 130, you know, be in the depths. And the point is, both of those things can happen at the same time. There's a sense in which we feel both. We're pulled apart in one sense by our experience. Paul says that we're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. This is necessary for the life of Christ to be manifest in us. You see, the challenge for us as Christians is this. But unless this is true, to whatever degree this is true, it's only to that degree will people actually see the reality of the gospel. Other than that, it will be, and again, all of this, we're speaking in generalities, and here's the difficulty, and you might want me to go into particulars here, but this is how we all need to apply this in our own situation. In other words, let me put it in the form of a question. In what ways in your life is this not true? In what ways in your life are you not dying with Christ? In what ways in your life are you still trying to live like the world? And as I said this morning, I'm reading through Martin Lloyd-Jones in Romans 12. Brilliant. Read that. If you don't read any of the other volumes, Rowan, read volume 12. Okay? Excellent. I've read the first 10 sermons just in the last week. And it is powerful. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his application of being conformed to the world is, he says that when we live as Christians like the world, we're living a lie. We're not living what we are. We're living a contradiction, is the word that he uses. We're contradicting what we are.
When you live. The word deceitfully.
Yes, yes, absolutely. So we need to be what we are. We need to be those who have died with Christ. Now that doesn't mean that we live, you know, that we go around flagellating ourselves or whatever. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we go around depressed all the time. But there must be a dying to the principles and the ideologies and the wisdom of this world. And that's one of the problems, and I feel I should mention at this time the current controversy with James White and Yasser Qadhi. I see the big problem with that whole thing as using the wisdom of the world to reach the lost. We don't use the wisdom of the world to reach the lost. We die with Christ. In other words, we die to human ingenuity, human wisdom, human philosophy, human methods, human emotion when it comes to the proclamation of God's truth. And we stick to the Word of God. Again, the dying with Jesus means being separated with Jesus from the world and all of the world's methods. And that, again, that brings us back to chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians. That's exactly what Paul is, again, bringing us back to here. It's dying to all the methods of the world. It's taking a stand with Christ against everything that the world is and the world stands for. So in page 57 of Jeff Wilson's commentary, he quotes Plummer. It is evident that the distinction made by liberal theologians between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith was quite foreign to Paul's thought. He does not separate the historic Jesus from the glorified Christ. To him, it is the same Jesus. Now, I know that's not the point I was making, but I think that's he gets that from the words that the life of Jesus is the same Christ. So the same Christ who told us in his life that we must die to the world still says it. We still must die to the world. And then in verse 12, we have the ministerial consequence. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Let me give a practical illustration. We have at least four mothers here. When you have children, there's a degree to which you die to yourself. Your life becomes now for your children. A lot of the things that you used to do, whether it be walking, hiking, or whatever, you can't do them anymore. You don't have that freedom. In a sense, you've died. That sounds very negative. But there is a sense in which your life has ended the way it used to be. And your life now has taken on a completely different nature because you're living for the sake of another or for others. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 12. Death worketh in us. In other words, we're no longer living for ourselves. We've died to ourselves. We've decided from now on we're not living for self-gratification, for self-comfort, for self-preservation. We are now living for the sake of others. And that's why he says, death worketh in us, but life in you. That's the Christian ministry in a nutshell. And it's only to the degree, and I read these words with fear, with trepidation, with almost realizing how little I reflect these thoughts. Because it really is only to the degree that we put these things in practice as ministers or as Christians at all that we will see the blessing. Again, that's why Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What a man. What a minister Paul was. What an example. What an example for the faith. Listen to what Wilson says on this point. The apostle thus saw his afflictions as directly contributing to the enrichment of his converts. As a herald of the cross, he was glad to accept more than his fair share of suffering in order to benefit them. In your own time, read chapter 1, verse 6 and Colossians 1, 24. That's chapter 1, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians and Colossians 1, 24. Dying to self, that we might be a blessing to others. And then in verse 13, we have the earnestness of the gospel ministry. The earnestness of the gospel ministry. We having, and again, this is another element of the character of Paul, of the vitality of the ministry of Paul. We having the same spirit of faith. He's going to quote now from Psalm 116, verse 10. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. He gives the right order here. Any Christian that speaks, especially a Christian minister, but any Christian that speaks, you must first of all be convinced that you believe what you're saying. There's nothing worse than preachers who are preaching that which they don't really believe. And Paul says, and he brings into the secret here of true success in the ministry, it's actually, first of all, you being convinced, and he calls it here in verse 13, the same spirit of faith. And I would have, if we had time, I'd go back to Psalm 116. In fact, I've done an outline, if anybody wants to look at it later on, but we don't have time. I really need to get through and finish 2 Corinthians 4. But just going through Psalm 116, it's wonderful, and you see the context of what Paul is saying back in that psalm. But this is the earnestness. It's the same spirit, no different. The psalmist and Paul and Peter says it as well in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. And then we have the expectation in verse 14. The expectation. First of all, it's a confident expectation, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus. Again, there's another element here of the power of Paul's ministry. It's not, well, I think, I sort of hope in the human sense of the word. We know. You know, we're convinced, we know these things. One thing the world should be absolutely convinced of after we've spoken to them is that we have this knowledge. We know. You know, whatever their reaction is, they'll walk away, and in their mind they will have been confronted with that were not just words. That man, that woman actually was convinced of what they were saying, that it was true. So that we're not having just a chat about things. We're actually conveying something that we're convinced of. I think it's one of the great problems with the modern church. One of the great problems with the modern church is there's not this earnestness. There's not this expectation. There's not this confidence. There's not this believing. Paul says again, you know, having the same spirit. There's a lack of spirit in the ministry. A lack of conviction. This is what we must pray for. Can I be totally honest? Not totally, because I don't think we're ever totally honest, but as honest as I can be, I think the problem with most of us, if not all of us, is that we don't really want the full experience. We're afraid of it. Because when you read passages like this, you see the cost. You see the cost. Like, we want to go to heaven, and we want to have rewards in heaven. But how far do we really want to go? How radical do we really want to be in our obedience? How close do we really want to be with Christ? How distinct do we really want to be from the world? You know, the Lord talks about counting the cost. And sometimes we count the cost and we play the game of sitting on the fence, don't we? We'll never have an effective ministry if we do that. But then, it's a glorious expectation. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? It's a glorious expectation. Speaking of these things in Thessalonians, Paul finishes off by saying, comfort one another with these words. He's going to raise us up with him. It's a glorious expectation. Thirdly, it's a collective expectation, and shall present us with you. Present us with you, all believers together. This is our collective expectation. We are the body of Christ. We are his people. And a day is coming when we shall all be raised together. And again, in Thessalonians, you know, those who are living will not precede those who have died. That's the way it says it, isn't it? So this collective idea of all those who have died in Christ, and those who are living with Christ, joined together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is collective expectation. What a wonderful thought. And all of this is in the context of the ministry. In other words, we do the work of the ministry and we live the Christian life because of these things. This is why we do it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if it's only in this world that we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, we live the Christian life because a day is coming when we will stand in the face of Jesus Christ, when we'll see Him face to face, and we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. That's the reason. That's the expectation. But then we have the explanation in verse 15. The explanation. And there's two parts in verse 15. It's first of all the good of believers, and then secondly the glory of God. All things are for your sakes. Again, Paul's bringing back to this principle. We do everything that we're doing for your blessing. For your good. I'm a servant. I'm your servant. I'm here. I'm a co-worker with God to help you. See, there's something draining about selfishness. And there's something liberating about living for the sake of others. There's something tremendously liberating about not living for your own self, your own comforts, your own desires. There's a bondage in living for self. There's an unhappiness attended with living for self. And there's a joy and peace. It sets us free, it makes us free when we live for the blessing of others. But then secondly, it's for the glory of God. That the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound, or abound, as the margin says, abound to the glory of God. Paul was such a man that he was just constantly in the heavenlies in his mind, and he bursts into these, you know, at the end of Romans 11, where Paul bursts into this pan of praise, where he just worships God in the midst of great doctrine. He just explodes with worship to God. And here in this 15th verse, he's explaining what it's all for. For the good of believers and for the glory of God. And then finally, we have the exchange. And we have four sub-points here. My wife was giving out to me that it should be, just make them 4 points rather than 4 sub-points. Because you say the last point and you say 4 sub-points. And everyone thinks, great, it's the last point. And you say 4 sub-points and everyone, oh. Anyway, so there you go. 4 sub-points. It's the exchange. But they're brief. You've got the outward for the inward in verse 16. Look what it says. For which cause we faint not. We don't lose heart. It goes back to verse 1. Look at verse 1. As we receive mercy, we faint not. We don't lose heart. Verse 16. The context is the grace and glory of God in verse 15. For which cause, because of the grace of God and because of the blessing and the benefits of the ministry, we don't lose heart. Yes, there's lots of things that would cause us to faint. Lots of things that would cause us to lose heart. All the persecutions, all the trouble, all the casting down, as verse 9 says. But we don't faint. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Listen to what Denny says on this. Wilson quotes Denny. This is excellent. The decay of the outward man in the godless is a melancholy spectacle. Get this. The decay of the outward man in the godless, the unbeliever, is a melancholy spectacle, for it is the decay of everything. In the Christian, it does not touch that life which is hid with Christ in God, and which is in the soul itself a well of water springing up to life eternal. John 4:14. and Colossians 3:3. The exchange of the outward for the inward. We lose the outward. This tent, the temporal, as Paul says, must go and the eternal must take its place. 1 Corinthians 15. We don't have time. If we had time, we'd go to Isaiah 40 and verses 28 to 31. I wish I could just quote them off the top of my head. But they that wait upon the Lord, I'll try. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not grow weary. They shall run, not faint, so on. And it goes on. Wonderful verses. Isaiah 40 verses 28 to 31. And then the second exchange in verse 17 is affliction for glory. Look what he says in verse 17. For our light affliction. Now, as one commentator says, it's not that the affliction in itself is light, but in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, it's light. When you see it in itself, yes, it's heavy. But then, and the analogy of the scales. When you put the two things on the scales, you put the affliction on one side and suddenly it goes down. But then you put the eternal weight of glory on the other side and suddenly it's nothing. It's nothing. What an exchange. Affliction for glory. No cross, no crown. And then, in the first part of 18, it's the seen for the unseen. For a while we look not at the things which are seen. As he says in chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Which sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can you look at the things which are not seen? That doesn't make sense. And yet, we do see. We see what the world does not see, don't we? Yeah, absolutely. And then lastly, we have the temporal for the eternal. Or what we might call the reason of faith. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're passing away. Our life is a vapor. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Let me finish with a quote from Calvin. Note well what it is that will make all the miseries of this world easy to endure. It is that we should transfer our thoughts to the eternity of the kingdom of heaven. If we look around us, a moment can seem a long time. But when we lift up our hearts heavenwards, 1,000 years begin to be like a moment. Well, may God bless his word to our souls in the Savior's name. Amen. Let us close with Psalm 115. Psalm 115, we'll sing the last few verses of that psalm. Psalm 115, and we'll sing verses 12 to 18. The Lord of us, wonderful words. The Lord of us hath mindful been. He will bless us all. He will the house of Israel bless. Bless Aaron's house, he will. Psalm 115, verse 12 to the end of the psalm, we'll stand to sing. The Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will bless us still. He will the house of Israel bless. Bless Thank you for the truth, for the vibrant, life-giving, energetic truth of thy word. We pray, O God, that we might be enabled to continue to feed on these things, that we might live for the glory of God and for the good of one another. Father, we give you thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive, and of the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and sweet communion of the blessed Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.